Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this community. Thank you for its faithful gathering here each Sunday. And my prayer, Lord, is that you'd amaze them with just what a wonderful Saviour, prophet, priest and king we have in Jesus. As we look at this, go through this series, we just worship the Lord Jesus more reverently and truly from the depths of our hearts, because we have come to appreciate him in a deeper measure and seen just what it means that he is prophet, priest and king. This morning I pray for that, especially as we think of him as a high priest. And I pray this in your name and for your glory. Amen. Well, this is a couple of lines that I think you hear in Aussie culture. She'll be apples, mate, or I'm all good, or no worries, it's all right. You know, someone asks you, how are you going? And, you know, the wheels are falling off life. I'm all good. You know, it's all kind of the Aussie way, isn't it? And there's something in that I want us to think about, because answering like that, it trains me to think of myself as someone who's got it all together. Here I am putting up this bravado, this face that says, I've got it all good. I remember when Dean had his hand in a sling and we'd ask him, how are you doing? And he'd, you know, all he could ever do was have his thumb up because of his sling. And that was just a great moment. I guess he could have done that, couldn't he? But there's something in that trains me to think of myself as someone who's got it all together. And I think that Aussie culture does this thing that trains us and pushes us to think of ourselves as self-sufficient, independent types, as being the ideal sort of person that we need to be. And it's pushed on us. It's put up as a standard for us. And how successful we think we are sometimes becomes a kind of measure of how successful we think we might be at being self-sufficient sometimes becomes a kind of measure of the people that we are. We like make it a standard of assessing ourselves and others as well by those sort of terms. And I think it runs through culture. It's not just in a couple of little strands. I mean, you get it in our TV ads. I was thinking of that. What's that Gillette ad from the 80s? The best a man can be or something. I think that was very controversial at the time, but, you know, the best a man can be who's got it all together, you know, that's whole sort of sense. And then you've got reality shows like Survivor. Can you survive on your own and be the person that you think you are? Even home improvement shows. Are you able to be self-sufficient to make these sort of changes in your homes? Can you have the home of your dreams because you're a financially independent and successful? Are you self-sufficient? And do you think of yourself in that sort of way? And when it comes at you from all sides, it's such a pressure-packed environment to try and stand apart from, which is what I want us to do today. Because it's like a slow drip infusion has come into our lives. You are self-sufficient. You can manage on your own. Well, last week we asked ourselves who we're listening to as the authority in our lives for the values that we take on. And we read a passage about Jesus as the great and promised prophet who has legitimate authority from God's hand to speak truth into our lives. And so consequently, we all need to listen to him. And it is as we absorb our sense of values from God's word that we need to be formulating our sense of what a successful human really looks like. Not from culture, but from God's word. This week, we're looking at Jesus as the great priest that we all need. The only problem, as I say that, is once again, our society would have us believe that we're meant to be self-sufficient, independently resourceful types, not needing anyone in our lives. And I find that there's a countercultural thing that happens here. As we look at this passage, it clashes with what my culture tells me about myself. So it's an uphill battle to think that we would ever need anyone in our lives, let alone a priest. It's a little bit foreign, it's a lot countercultural, and it's completely different to how we've trained ourselves to think and how our culture trains us to think. But listening to the right voices in our lives and absorbing God's word soon shows us that we're not actually able to provide for ourselves in all things, and that there are significant deficiencies in our lives where the gaps are apparent. Something or someone else is really needed to cover those gaps in our lives that really aren't functioning to their full potential as a part of humanity in the way that it's supposed to be. Far from it, in fact. And they never really have been under the dictates of this world's sense of values. And what the Bible does is it walks us through the storyline of humanity in the Old Testament, showing us that people are all the same. We all have a deep need of God's grace and his mercy in our lives because of our shortcomings before a holy God. We're not self-sufficient. We're people in need. And so that's why I read the garden, the curtain, and the cross this morning, to remind us of how there's been this problem. Because of your sin, you can't come in. We can't come in on our own strength. We don't have what's needed to be in God's holy presence. And it's been that way from the beginning with Adam and Eve in the garden. And they thought they could live beyond God's word as self-sufficient types, managing themselves, not living under God's rule, pushing that to the side, trying to slough off dependence on God and live separately. And as you go further along in the storyline of the book of Judges, here's a picture I've got for the book of Judges. It's a cycle. We're in this trap where it goes round and round. We keep sinning, crying out, asking for deliverance. God sends a deliverer, and it just keeps going around in this cycle. And this has been the way it's been. You get to the book of Leviticus, where the holiness of God is paraded in sometimes bizarre ways with all sorts of weird and wonderful rules that tell us that approaching God is serious business. You don't just come into the presence of a holy God on your own terms. And it gets particularly vivid when you get to the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, when the high priest goes into the temple. He's the only one who can go in, has a rope around him in case he falls over in there and needs to be pulled out. And when he goes into the most holy place of the temple, he must take blood and sprinkle it in the holy place. Kind of reads like the set for a horror movie when you hear about all of this blood. He's in and out with all this blood from different sacrifices, sprinkling it around. And it makes the point really vividly, it is very serious to come into the presence of a holy God. Sin requires the penalty of death. And that image of blood being sprinkled tells you that really vividly. It's meant to be confronting. You see, the Bible tells us that there's a very great need in our lives for God's forgiveness, because we've all stepped out of the boundaries of life lived well and rightly before God. And it tells us that the wages of sin is death, and that we really do need help from without, a mediator, a priest who stands between us and God to atone for sin and to bring us into restored relationship with God. That was a really long intro. It's not going to be as long from here on in, okay? But it's really important, because we're fighting an uphill battle against our culture. We've got to see our need for a priest, so that as we come to this passage, we say, I get it. We need a priest. That's what our passage does today. It speaks in to this problem. I meant to have this picture of the curtain up. That curtain that says, because of your sin, you can't come in. We need Jesus to break that, tear that curtain down. And so we launch into this passage from the book of Hebrews, which just goes straight into this problem and just celebrates the wonderful high priest that we do have. In verse 14, the writer of the book of Hebrews says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. And that's meant to hit us. It's a real punchy statement, isn't it? We have a great high priest who's ascended into heaven. It means that we truly do have this great and wonderful priest that we can celebrate. He's so much more than any ordinary human high priest that ever came before him in the past. This is the Son of God, no ordinary human priest at all. He's ascended into heaven, telling us something about his grandiose, elevated position. But even though he's in heavenly places, he stands in our place. Even though he has heavenly placement and majesty, even though he's the very Son of God, he's also not removed from our situation." There's something wonderful in that statement. And then he goes on, verse 15. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, and yet he did not sin." It's got to be one of the most compassionate verses about Jesus in the Bible. I just think that's such a great verse. Empathy is the ability to understand and share the feelings of another. Jesus is able to understand our plight from the inside out. It's not someone saying it from the outside. It's from the inside out. He knows the paths we tread. He knows our temptations. And he isn't ignorant of what it's like for you and I to face temptation and suffering. He knows your paths so well. And yet he was able to pass through temptation perfectly. Well, that last remark, it isn't meant to distance us from him. It's meant to shine his magnificence still further. Even though he was with no sin, he empathizes with us. He knows our paths. And back in verse 14, there was a command. Did you see what the command was? He's got something to say about what we need to do knowing who Jesus is. And that is, hold on firmly to the faith we profess. I keep on saying process. Profess. And the point is, we have a great high priest. We know who he is. Why wouldn't you hold on to faith in him? Because Jesus takes God's wrath in our place as our sacrifice, and he intercedes for us as our priest before God. He stands between us and God to atone for us and to intercede like no priest has ever been able to do before. And this passage tells us that rather than coming in bedraggled, head-hung ways to God's throne, we can approach it with confidence. Don't you think that's a remarkable statement, that we can come to God's throne with confidence? One of my favorite quotes of all time. I've said it before. I'm going to say it again. Tim Keller, the only person who dares wake up a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is a child. We have that kind of access. It's like saying, come in confidently. Only a child's going to come in confidently to the king at 3 a.m. But that's the kind of confidence. It builds a picture of how we can approach God. We are blessed. We are privileged because of Jesus. Now, that's not saying you can come willy-nilly without having your sin dealt with. It's saying in reverent faith in Jesus, and only because of Jesus' atonement for us and his priestly intercession for us, we can then, with confidence, approach God's throne. We can receive mercy and grace in our time of need. And it's real grace to cover all of our deficiencies. This experience isn't said to super holy types. This is to the ordinary, everyday part of God's community. This is real grace to cover our need. This is for you. It is not out of reach. This goodness is on offer for you. It's in God's word that is for you. I want you to get the personal nature of this passage for you. Chapter 5 legitimizes and emphasizes the priestly role of Jesus as our high priest. We have this great high priest. What's the basis? How can we have confidence that he really is the high priest for us? Well, chapter 5 legitimizes. Here's his credentials. It's kind of how it reads in chapter 5. The first verses talk about priests representing the people and being appointed by God in matters related to God. The point being, appointed by God. The writer takes the time here to emphasize that Jesus was appointed by God. This is no human invention. Jesus was appointed by God. He's proving Jesus' legitimacy to the role of high priest. And it's not man-made. It's not because some minister somewhere said it or someone down the path said it. This is God's appointed Messiah priest. He really has God's authority. And you want to know that. Jesus' priesthood is the priesthood that God recognizes. And so he quotes a couple of passages. He quotes Psalm 2, where Jesus is called God's son, to emphasize his stature and position. This is God's son we're talking about as our high priest. And then he quotes Psalm 110, where Jesus is designated priest forever in the line of Melchizedek. Okay, so there's a weird statement about Melchizedek. Melchizedek appears for about 3 verses in Genesis. It's a really weird story. He just appears, and then suddenly the book of Hebrews takes up Melchizedek and talks heaps about him. Well, the importance is that the reason that's important is because Jesus isn't from the tribe of Levi, where all the priests were from. So if you're a Jew, you're thinking, how is he a legitimate priest? How can he be a priest? Secondly, the priesthood of Melchizedek is a superior priesthood than the priesthood of Levi. And Hebrew teases this out in other chapters. Firstly, Levi comes down the family tree from Abraham. Okay, so if you're talking about Levi, you kind of lump him in under Abraham in the family tree. And the story back in Genesis is that Melchizedek is a greater figure than Abraham. He won battles, and Abraham came and offered him a tithe. And the point he makes is that, well, you only offer a tithe to a greater person. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. You only bless someone if you're a greater person. He's building this picture to say, well, Melchizedek is a greater figure than Abraham, means he's a greater figure than Levi, means that the priesthood of Melchizedek is greater than the priesthood of Levi. So what he's saying is, you've got a high priest who's the son of God, who's from a higher caliber priesthood than Levi, and so he's making this kind of important argument for just how great Jesus' priesthood is. And Jesus is priest eternally, whereas Levites kept on cycling. You kept on cycling through the priest, and the priest kept on cycling through the sacrifices, where Jesus offered one sacrifice for all time. He is the greater priest. Now, I know that's a long, complicated argument I had to build there, but I wanted you to get the sense of what's being said here about how great a high priest we have. Because the writer of Hebrews wants you to see it. Jesus, the greater priest, the priest that we need, the legitimate priest that God has appointed personally for you. Now, there's just one tricky verse in that passage, which I wonder if you saw, which is in verse 8. And that's speaking of Jesus' earthly days, where he offered up prayers and petitions to God and did it fervently with tears, and his prayers were heard. But then verse 8 says he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. That's a bit tricky, isn't it? Because it can't be saying that he was once disobedient. This is the perfect Son of God, Jesus, we are talking about. How did he learn obedience? And I want to go to another famous preacher, John Piper, who says this. When he talks about that he learned obedience, it's in this sense, that he moved from untested or untried obedience to fully tested, fully tried obedience. So he showed out his obedience through the way that he lived. It was the experience of living out to completion that obedience in his lifetime that is being mentioned here. So I just wanted to wrap up that little verse that's a little bit funny sounding when you hear it. And in verse 9, the being made perfect is the perfection that comes from reaching the goal of having lived through that learning of obedience. It's reaching the destination of showing out who he is. All of that to say that Jesus is the perfect high priest that we need. That was a lot of wordiness, wasn't it? Let me do a quick summarize and finish up, okay? This is the management summary you're getting right here, okay? Have I got your attention? Click. There it is. This is the management summary. Here it goes. Here's the upshot of the passage. We need to recognize that we're people who aren't self-sufficient or will never see our need of a great high priest. And you know, the world is telling us, it's telling you a lie when it says that we can look after ourselves on our own terms and be self-sufficient. So be very careful of where you are listening for truths about yourself, because there's a great gulf between us and God, the legitimate judge, without Jesus in our corner. Jesus truly is the only great high priest we all need. He is the one that breaks that cycle. Back in Judges, he breaks that cycle so that we can be free from the shame and guilt of sin. But the good news is that he truly is a great high priest. He is God's solution, his appointed priest, who makes it possible for us to approach God's throne with confidence, like that child approaching the king at 3 a.m. That's no man-made intervention. It's the solid will and work of God to have the highest caliber priesthood and priest stand for us before God. So hold fast with confidence to the faith you profess in Jesus, because he's a good high priest. He stands before you, before God, for you. You can approach the Father with confidence. Take comfort in his work for you. You are much loved, you are much blessed, and you are very privileged because of that high priest. How about I pray for us? Heavenly Father, I thank you for the message. That's a complicated argument, but a simple conclusion, that we have such a great and good high priest who stands for us before the Father, before you. Thank you, Father, that you loved the world so much that you sent Jesus into the world. Thank you for the great privilege and blessing that we have because of Jesus' priesthood. Thank you that because of Jesus, we truly can approach you with great confidence and bring all of our cares and concerns to you and know that they are heard. And Father, I pray that you would help us to do that, to lean on you in all of life, to approach you with the confidence that this passage speaks about, celebrating that closeness we have because of Jesus. And I pray this in your name and for your glory. Amen.